Turn, please, with me this evening to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. I've been doing a series on the metaphors of God, and then I began the seven I am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John. Some of them would not purely classify as metaphors, but we've included them. Last week, I preached on verse 6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes into the Father but by me. And I want to look at that again this evening, but we'll zero in, and I'll explain that in just a minute here. But let's read John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whether I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whether thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. This evening I would like to preach a second message on Jesus' words in verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But in this message I want to zero in on Jesus' statement that he is the truth. Jesus saith, I am the way, the truth. I want to look at that in a more particular fashion this evening. We're living in a time when the truth is thought to be relative to one's subjective beliefs of the individual. In other words, there are many today that do not believe that there is an objective, absolute, unchanging truth. Now, you have grown up in the culture of the church and of biblical preaching and study, and you may not realize how far our culture has removed itself from the belief that there is an unchanging, absolute truth. And of course, we know that truth is embedded in the Word of God and the God of the Word. Now, today, if you believe in an absolute truth, it is associated with having an unacceptable spirit of intolerance. You're thought to be ignorant, divisive, and dogmatic, and that you're working against the spirit of love and unity of all faiths. And I tell you, people, especially in studying for my class on the cults and kind of reading material, there are a lot of beliefs that, boy, we just want one world religion. We can just get over our differences. And that can be true to you, and this can be true to me. The main thing is that we're both satisfied with what we believe. This God-denying apostasy of the truth is a new social norm in many circles today. And let me give an example that may hit home very closely. And maybe this will give some discernment how we can pick up things and not even realize it. Let's use the example of Bible study. Bible study. My wife and I went on vacation, and if we are somewhere on a Sunday morning where we can go to church, we always go to church. I remember we caught ourselves on a cruise, and it was a Sunday morning. I realized Sunday night we were going to be there on a Sunday morning. I said, something's wrong. We don't have any church to go to. I said, I got to talk to the captain of the ship. I said, the captain of the boat. My wife kept saying, it's not a boat, honey, it's a ship. And before the day was over, I talked to the captain of the ship. But I found out you have to plan ahead of time. So the next time we went on the cruise, we held services. I've held two services on a cruise line when I found myself there on a Sunday. The one lady, one time we hit it, she thought that we worked for the people. And But we went to a church on a Sunday on vacation. We were in the Sunday school. And the Sunday school teacher, they read a passage and said, "Now, Sally, you read that. Now, what does that mean to you? John, read that. What does that mean to you?" And he went around, and there was about six or seven or eight people before they got to me. And of course, I'm thinking, what does it mean? What does it mean? Not what does it mean to me. You first understand what does it mean, you see. Now, biblical study, this is the true way. One is to approach the Bible as absolute truth. They are to read and study a passage until they draw from the text in its historical, grammatical context what is being said and taught, what it means. Then believing it and receiving it as truth, they are then to apply it to their life in a God-honoring, meaningful way. That's biblical study. But here is what is done today, even in many Baptist circles, and what is taught as devotional study. Today, the Bible study is taught as reading a passage and immediately asking, "What does this passage mean to me?" And what it means to me is then the truth. This assumes the passage has no objective truth that stands on its own. It only becomes true when I receive it and it becomes meaningful to me. And that's the way many people are taught. That's the way that was the idea behind that Sunday school class. In other words, this passage, this verse, it has no objective meaning. Five different Christians can read it, and all five can get five different meanings. If you do that, the Bible means totally nothing. It has one meaning. And once you discover the meaning, then you apply it to your life. Now, I understand there's some variation in applications. But every text has one particular meaning. And so when you read the Bible, the first thing you need to ask yourself is, what does this say? What does this mean? Then, how do I apply this to my life? How do I receive this truth that I am reading from the Scriptures? You see, one is to properly exegete the Scripture, which is drawing its truth out. We are not to do an eisegesis of Scripture, which is reading it in. I was talking to someone, we were discussing about a particular passage. And I said, you know, if you read that passage without this thought in your mind from extraneous sources, you would never see that passage to say that. And, you know, if you bring things in from an extraneous source, and it's already programmed in your mind, it seems to fit in the text. But that's not what you do. You take the text in its context. You know, you find out who's speaking, and you have to take the historical setting to the best of your ability and the grammatical setting. In other words, for instance, in 1 Corinthians, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily. Unworthily is an adverb. It's not saying you're unworthy. We're all unworthy. They were eating the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Just knowing English would keep you and keep someone from making a wrong interpretation. And so you have to apply grammar. You have to apply the rules of grammar and to understand the context, you see. And you exegete, which means to draw out from the Scripture. You don't read into the Scripture. I do that little trick with kids. I say, I want to count my fingers. I have 11 fingers. And I said, after every finger, you say seven real fast. And I go 1, 7, 2, 7, 3. And when I get to 6, they say 7. And then I go 8, 7, 9, 7, 10, 7. I got 11 fingers. In other words, you read into that. And some people, that's the way they do it Bible study. They just read into it. And if you have this extraneous idea, well, you know, but you don't draw it out. So we want to make sure and do an exegesis of Scripture. Now, listen to Matthew 22:29. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." We are to know the Scriptures. And if we know the Scriptures, it keeps us from error. We should be able to give a reason of the hope that is within us from the scripture, you see. And so Jesus said their error, their problem was they don't know the scriptures and they don't know the power of God. Don't limit the God of the scriptures. Listen what Timothy says. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly cutting the word of truth. I've shared this before, but there may be a few that have not heard this particular example where this arises from. The word rightly dividing is rightly cutting. And in the day in which this was written, they had many rock quarries where they would cut rocks and had master blueprints of buildings. And the rock quarries would have their particular section and make their particular stones. And each stone was made by a particular individual in that quarry. And where the stone would not be seen, they would put some indication what rock quarry it came from and who cut that stone. Now, when they go to build the house, to build the temple, and they're putting it together and everything's going fine, and here you've got a thing half built, and then you have a stone that does not fit. Now, what do you say? The whole building's out. Is that what you say? No, that stone is cut wrong. They would look over and they would see the rock quarry. They would see the workman that cut it, and shame would be brought upon them. You could take any verse in the Bible and isolate it and almost make it say anything. You've got to put everything, every sentence in the verse and every verse in the chapter, every chapter in the book and every book in the Bible. And so shame isn't brought upon you. So we believe absolute truth and we want to study the scripture so we are not brought to a place of shame. And then Peter says this, our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you as also in his epistles, in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which some things are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, that's W-R-E-S-T, which means to torture or to pervert. They wrest or torture or pervert the scriptures, you see, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. In other words, you can err. You can bring yourself to shame, and you can literally bring yourself and others to destruction by not handling the Word of God properly. And there is a particular truth, and we are to be diligent to study that truth and know that truth. Now, as we think of truth, let's go to John chapter 18. John 18, and I want to read quite a lengthy reading. I want to begin at verse 28 and go on over into chapter 19, verse 7. So we're starting at John 18, verse 28, and going over to John 19, verse 7. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but they that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, what accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priest have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. In other words, that's an affirmative answer. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find no fault at all. I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews, and they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring you forth to you that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto him, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Let's look at this passage. Pilate's question we find in verse 38, what is truth? And a lot is said as to the attitude that he used. Was he being flippant? Was he being sincere? Or was he being cynical? Obviously, he was pragmatic. He didn't really care about the truth. He just cared about things working out, you see. And let me give you a definition of truth here, and then we'll proceed here. Truth is that which corresponds to fact and reality as it is, consistent with the being and nature of God himself. In other words, truth is reality. Truth is the facts, but it is as God understands and as God sees, because God knows and God is not deceived. You understand? God is true. Now, concerning God's faithfulness to his word, the Apostle Paul asked the unbelieving Jews, he asked this, shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? And then Paul went on to answer in the same passage. He says, God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written. Now what it is saying is that the word of God is true. And what it is saying is that the men by nature are liars. And we'll talk about that here in just a minute. But God is true. He is true to himself. He is true to his word. And if you read something in the word of God, you can take it to the bank. It's true. God is true. And we'll say more about that. But let's think a minute about man. But every man a liar. Let's think about this. Men lie out of a desire to deceive, so as to carry out their evil will and lust. That's one motive for lying. I mean, sometimes people will lie, and we have probably lied ourselves, have we not? Obviously, at times, to carry out our particular desire and our particular lust. And that's the nature of a lie. But then there are times when people lie because of their ignorance and their forgetfulness. I know many a time I have said something and I've walked away from someone and I thought, you know, I just told them a lie. I didn't mean to, but I was just wrong. I got mixed up and I told them something. And I did not mean to say that. And because we are ignorant and because we are forgetful, I'll be there, brother. I'll be what time? 9 o'clock. And 9 o'clock come around and you're somewhere else. You just plain forget. I know the one time I saw the church, but I was with my mother in the hospital. I said, Mom, I'm going to go get the car and I'll come pick you up. Well, 30 minutes later, she called my house and I was sitting on the couch. I left my mom standing in the foyer thinking I had a heart attack in the garage. And, oh boy, you talk about feeling about that big. And she had mixed emotions, you know. She was crying but ready to kill me. And all right. But anyway, you see, out of ignorance and forgetfulness, and then because we are weak and cannot at times carry out what we have said, our purposes. I mean, we say, you know, we have someone's child or something, well, I'll take care of them. And we take care of them to the best of our ability, but sometimes things happen out of our control. It's just beyond our power. Or we give, you know, we say things and we do things and we just don't have the strength. And we end up lying. Sometimes because we just change our mind. I've had people change their mind, and I no doubt I have changed my mind and caused confusion before. I said one thing and then I just changed my mind. Well, then other times people are embarrassed and they're afraid. And so they end up, they would, you know, do this, what they said or whatever, but they become embarrassed, they become afraid, and they end up lying and they don't do what they said they would do. So there's a lot of different reasons that we can lie and do lie, but listen to this concerning God. God has no deceit nor evil lust. There is no darkness in God. God is light and there is no variableness nor shadow of turning in him. God is holy, holy, holy. God is omniscient, so there is no ignorance. God is omnipotent, so there is no weakness in carrying out his purposes. God is immutable, so he does not change his mind concerning who or what he is and what he speaks and promises to perform. And God is afraid of no one and afraid of nothing. God is a God of truth, you see. The book of Titus says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. A lot of people say, well, is there anything God cannot do? Well, God cannot lie. So there's something he cannot do. But that is not a weakness. That is the character of God, the unchangeableness of God, the truthfulness of God. God is a God of truth. And as I said last week, we need to thank God that God is good. And that's why truth is good. And truth will save you by believing it, and truth will damn you by rejecting it. God is a God of unchangeable truth. Now, the book of Deuteronomy says, in Deuteronomy 32:4, he is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he. So God is a God of truth. Jesus is the express image of God. He is the truth of God. In other words, for Jesus to say that he is the truth, Jesus is saying in that statement he is God, because God alone is truth. God is the only being that there is no variableness of change. There is no weakness in character and strength. There is all knowledge and all understanding, and God is immutably glorious. God is a God of truth, you see. Now, and so Jesus is saying that he is God. He is not just saying that he is truthful, but that if you believe him, you believe God. Now, let me show you what, I don't know if you noticed it before, but look at John 14:1, and we'll come back to 18. I want to say something there in a minute. But look at John 14:1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Now note that. Let me tell you what he does not say. And he could say in a different context. He does not say, ye believe in God, believe me. Meaning I'm truthful. But he didn't just say, believe me. He said, believe in me. He's talking about trust. You can trust me. I'm true. I am God manifest in the flesh. You believe God, you can believe me. Believe in me. You see, Jesus is indeed truthful, but he's more than truthful. He is truth. He is the very nature of God, for he is God manifest in flesh. You see, now going back and thinking about Pilate, and I love this. I love this. I was studying this one time, And I noticed something. Pilate asked the question, what is truth, right? Are you with me tonight? What is truth? That's what he asked, right? Look at 1838. Back in John 1838. Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. What did he do? He spoke the truth, but he didn't act accordingly. See, to him, truth is what works. Truth is what gets you out of trouble. I'm not talking about truth in its essence and what it really is, but to a lot of people, truth just means that you don't get caught. What you can say so you get out of the problem. So he says, I find in him no fault at all. Now here's the thing. That's the first time. Look with me at 19:4. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. That's the second time. Look with me in 19:6. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. Do you see the antithesis? Do you see the contradiction? Legally, they had no right to put anyone to death. Look back at chapter 18 and verse 31. Then said Pilate unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. They did not have the power of the death penalty. And so if Pilate did not surrender him to death, he would not have been crucified. So Pilate says, listen to the contradiction here in verse 6. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto him, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. In other words, he is perfectly innocent. I have pronounced that he is innocent three times. Now go crucify him. You see? In other words, Pilate had no regard for the truth. And you see the accountability of man. He knew what the truth was. Now look at verse 7. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Who was Jesus? The Son of God. You see, he's entirely innocent. They did not believe. They did not see the humility that the Son of God had made himself man. They accused him being a man making himself the Son of God. And so he was entirely innocent. Matter of fact, I did not have time to go over it. But you know, there were six different trials, basically. And in every one of them, there were rules, judicial rules that were broken. I mean, you can go through and see time and time again where there was no justice. Proper justice in this. But here's something. Jesus submitted himself. Remember when the thief on the cross said, hey, we justly deserve this. Jesus didn't hold up a sign and say, do away with capital punishment. Did he? No. He didn't say, yeah, I know. Hey, let's do a campaign. This is not right. No, he acknowledged because God ordains authority. Jesus could have called 72,000 angels. That's 12 legions of angels. But he submitted him to the hands of wicked men. He submitted himself. You see? Now, as we look at this, we see here that Jesus was in truth the Son of God. But they did not believe him. Jesus makes a very profound statement in John 18:37. I want you to see this. John 18:37. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. Now, that's kind of vague when we hear that or ambiguous. But in the language in which it was spoken, he is affirming that he is a king. He just said he had, my kingdom is not this world. He can't have a kingdom unless he's a king. But then he goes on to say, you know, my servants would fight to this end was I born, rather. And for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Now that's interesting, because that's saying that there must be some grace of God. There must be some quickening. There must be some light. There must be some work upon the heart and mind to receive the truth, because we by natures are sinners and a heart desperately wicked. Jesus said here that in verse 37, everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. We must have the spirit of truth and abide in the truth to believe and receive the truth, because our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Remember Jesus' words in John 8:32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus said of Satan in John 8:44, he was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. In other words, Satan forged his own lie. His lie was that I can be God. And when he believed that lie and began to exercise that lie, there was a darkness. You see, from that point forward, there was no belief of the truth. He was in darkness. He was filled with a lie. It's kind of like when the Bible says Adam and Eve's eyes were open. Now, they didn't go around like this in the Garden of Eden. And then when their eyes were open, they went like that. Their eyes were already open. But when their eyes were open to sin and Satan and disobedience, their eyes were closed to God. The light that was in them was darkness. And how great was that darkness? And so you see, the Bible says God hath commanded the light to shine in our hearts, to give the knowledge of the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There must be a creative act of God's grace that gives us an environment of truth to receive and hear the voice of the gospel, to hear Jesus Christ and believe the truth. You see, this is what Jesus, I think, is teaching here. Now, so by the grace of God, this is done. Paul said this, for I determined not to anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Listen to this. Brother Keener, years ago, he was preaching revival here, and he brought this out, and it just really struck a note. Listen to Romans 10:14. How then shall they call in him in whom they have not believed? Now think of that again. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? What precedes calling upon Christ? There is a belief there. How do you call on someone you don't know? How do you call on someone you don't believe in? You see? And then he goes on about how they need to hear the gospel and how God uses the gospel. Revelation 13:8, Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In the book of Hebrews, it speaks of the immutability of God's counsel and the impossibility for God to lie. God is truth. God is in reality what he is in himself. You know, in other words, we're not true. I mean, sometimes we're boiling inside with anger, and it's good to overcome that. But you see, I mean, God is on the outside what he is on the inside. What you see is God. You see what I'm saying? There's no duplicity in God. God is holy, and every person, there's just a thorough holiness in God. And so God is in reality what he is in himself. He is the eternal I am. You see, I am that I am. Everything that God is, he is eternally. And everything that God is, he is. There is no duplicity in God. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Go with me to Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 10. Jeremiah 10, starting at verse 10. But the Lord is the true God. I love that. Jeremiah 10:10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth shall tremble, and the nation shall not be able to abide his indignation. Thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom and hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. When he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures. Every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder, that means those that would make idols. Every founder is confounded by the graven image. For his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are vanity and the work of errors. In the time of their visitation, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Isn't that beautiful? The Lord is the true God. He is the living and everlasting God. Whether a graven molten image or the imagination of men's minds, they're brutish in knowledge, and the gods that they fabricate are false and the work of errors. The true and living God is unique. There's none like him. In verse 16, he alone is God. He is the unchanging truth. He is before any reality that we know, and he eternally and unchangeably is true to himself. He created all things according to the truthfulness of his word, and his word reveals the true nature of reality. If you want to know the truth about the world, why there is sin, why there is death, for what reason were we made, what is there behind that we cannot see, all of this is revealed in the word of God. You see, it's that a lot of people are believing a lie. I mean, they're thinking that, first of all, we came out of nothing. And you think how foolish that is. There has to be a devil. I mean, we're more intelligent than that. That we're here today in all the diversity of life, all the complexity, and it spontaneously arose out of nothing, or else the eternity of matter, which is foolish also. You see, and why, we have to be deceived to believe something like that. But the Bible tells us that God created all things. You see, the book of Hebrews, we see true faith is consistent with the true nature of God. He that cometh to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. In other words, faith believes the truth that God exists and believes his character, that he is a rewarder. So faith is consistent with truth. Faith is believing revelation, not just by your experience. I shared with you before, and just to go over it again, you have today what is called existentialism. And it's basically nonsense. We have essence. We have being that was predetermined by God. And I know I'm a man, and I know I'm made in the image of God, and I know what my calling is in life according to God's word. Well, existentialism says that your existence comes first, not your essence. Your existence comes, and then you determine what you're going to be. You determine your essence and what you are by nature, what you're going to be. That's foolishness and stupidity. But that's the way the world thinks. Listen, a little something I picked up. It's a mother and daughter. And the little girl asked her mother, which is worse, to steal or to tell a lie? The mother answers, why, both are so sinful, I cannot tell which is worse. The little girl, I think it's much worse to lie. The mother, why? The little girl, well, if you steal a thing, you can take it back unless you've eaten it. And if you've eaten it, you can pay for it. But a lie is forever. Numbers 23:19 states, God is not a man that he should lie. Neither the son of man, and that's not using it in a prophetic sense, but as one born of man. Neither the son of man that he should repent. He hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Jesus is the truth, for he is God manifest in the flesh. Jesus is the truth, for he's the only and all-sufficient way of salvation. Jesus is the truth because he fulfilled the scripture of truth. He is the reality in the body of scripture. It speaks of him. He is the reality of whom the scripture speaks. Jesus is the truth because he spoke the truth, and he said, I say unto you. He spoke the truth, a truth that he said the scripture cannot be broken. For he faithfully bears witness to the truth. Jesus is the truth because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is the truth because he's the light of the world, and in him is life eternal. Jesus is the truth because to know God, you must know God in truth. And to know God, you can only know him by knowing Jesus Christ. Jesus is the truth. He is God manifest in flesh. He is our salvation. He is the express image of God. All that he taught us was the reality of the way things really are. And that's what faith is. Faith is believing in reality. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What it is saying is faith is believing in things the way they really are. Faith does not bring things into existence. Faith recognizes their existence. You see? And so I trust that we would all believe the truth in Jesus Christ. Let's all stand, Brother Buddy, come, and we'll close in a verse of song.